Well, good morning. Thank you very much for being here for this second session of the Five Solas Conference. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to meet with us and make clear and powerful the truths that we'll speak about this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you have given your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who is the only fit person to be our Savior. And he has taken upon himself all that you have commanded him to do. And he was obedient to all that you told him, and he protected all the people you gave him, and he bore their iniquities in his own body on the tree. And by his death, he has justified the many. So we come this morning asking that you will glorify this Son who has been obedient to you, that as we sing in Christ alone and as we think about the concept of in Christ alone, that we will have somehow implanted within our hearts the reality of this, that we will love this truth, that we will gladly and with joy submit ourselves to Christ in his standing before you, that we will be happy to find ourselves in Christ and abandon all hope of any acceptance before you in any qualification that we may be deluded to think that we have. And count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So meet with us as we seek to lift up this terribly important and awesomely beautiful theme. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as a propositional assertion of what we're going to speak about today, I would simply like to remind all of Jesus' words in John 14, 6, when Jesus said, in response to the queries of his apostles to show him the Father, and then Jesus' statement that if you had seen him, he had seen the Father, request to show them the way, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is that kind of assertion in Scripture that is repeated so many times in different ways and in different contexts that leads us to see that this indeed is a biblical doctrine. The Latin phrase for it is solus Christus. And it becomes a part of this constellation of five brilliant ideas that we see as Reformation truths, because gradually, through the development of tradition and the development of various concepts of what humanity was and how humanity related to God, different aspects of what we might do to help God save us and to make ourselves pleasing to God, the brilliance of this concept that it is in Christ alone that we find acceptance before God was sullied by many different aspects of medieval thought. One particular aspect was this development of the cult of the saints. People began to celebrate the holiness of lives of those who had been martyred or who had been in some sort of monastic existence and had forsaken all the normal pursuits of life in order to hide themselves away in a convent or a monastery. And so this whole body of saints began to grow, and then the ideas that the saints somehow did miracles in their life or even after their death, a miracle was performed on their grave. And so there would be great pilgrimages to go to these places where saints were buried, and people began to pray, asking for the saints to intercede for them. And we know that even as early as Gregory the First, the last part of the 6th century, he is setting forth these ideas in a book called Dialogues about what wonderful things have been done on the burial sites of saints. And then a century after Gregory, we have Bede, the first ecclesiastical historian of England, that tells these fantastic tales about what happens when people reverence the saints and when they go to places where saints were martyred or where saints were buried or they ask the saints to intercede for them. There's even a story about a man who was on a long journey and his horse was absolutely tuckered out. And he kept pushing him and finally the horse just gave up and fell over dead. But he fell, what word shall I use, providentially? Luckily? Anyway, phenomenologically, he fell at a place where a saint had been buried. And immediately, life surged back into his body. Strength came into all his limbs. He stood up, and the traveler was able to make his destination. Nothing about cruelty to the animal, but we are certainly grateful for the death of the saint. And it is this kind of thing that began to grow and that Christianity simply became a series of superstitions. And the Reformation, having discovered the doctrine of sola scriptura, found within sola scriptura nothing about any merit of the saints, nothing about any power of the saints, but all the saints were utterly dependent upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work. All of them had their standing in heaven only because of Christ. And when we die, we will go to be among the spirits of just men made perfect by the grace of Christ. And so they, in opposition to this cult of the saints, the reformers began to set forth a doctrine that was clearly a corrective to that, a biblical corrective that all of our knowledge of God and all of our right relationship with Him and every hope that we have in eternity is bound up in Christ alone, as we have just sung. One of the places that we find this, again, is in Calvin's The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And again, he's speaking about the issue of worship, showing how some of these corruptions and shadows have obscured every part of Christian life and worship. And so he's talking about what occupies the corporate worship and the private prayers of many people, and how the focus is taken away from the glory of God as he is found in Christ. Here's what Calvin says. Of this fact, we have clear proof in the corruptions by which prayer was first vitiated and afterwards in a great measure perverted and extinguished. We have observed that prayer affords a test whether or not suppliants render due glory to God. In like manner, will it enable us to discover whether, after robbing him of his glory, they transfer it to the creatures? In genuine prayer, something more is required than mere entreaty. The suppliant must feel assured that God is the only being to whom he ought to flee, both because he only can succor him in necessity, and also because he has engaged to do it. But no man can have this conviction unless he pays regard both to the command by which God calls us to himself and to the promise of listening to our prayers, which is annexed to the command. The command was not thus regarded when the generality of mankind invoked angels and dead men promiscuously with God. And the wiser part, if they did not invoke them instead of God, at least regarded them as mediators, and at whose intercession God granted their requests. Where then was the promise which is founded entirely on the intercession of Christ? Passing by Christ, the only mediator, each betook himself to the patron who had struck his fancy, or if at any time a place was given to Christ, it was one in which he remained unnoticed like some ordinary individual in a crowd. Then, although nothing is more repugnant to the nature of genuine prayer than doubt and distrust, so much did these prevail that they were almost regarded as necessary in order to pray aright. And why was this? Just because the world understood not the force of the expressions in which God invites us to pray to him, engages to do whatsoever we ask in reliance on his command and promise, and sets forth Christ as the advocate in whose name our prayers are heard. Besides, that the public prayers which are in common youth in churches be examined, it will be found that they are stained with numberless impurities. From them, therefore, we have it in our power to judge how much this part of divine worship was vitiated. Nor was there less corruption in the expressions of thanksgiving. To this fact, testimony is borne by the public hymns in which the saints are lauded for every blessing, just as if they were colleagues of God. And so Calvin, who was reared within the Catholic education, considered himself more hardened in these matters than most people his age, and according to his testimony, by a sudden conversion was released from these, is reflecting upon what he knows was the common worship of the day, in which creatures took the place of the only one who is our advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, when we affirm this, and when the Reformers affirmed Solus Christus, they were not affirming Christ as the Savior in some way in opposition to or in exclusion of the operation and the work and the grace of the Father. To say Christ alone is not to say that the Father has nothing to do with our salvation, or that he is not equally concerned in all that is related to the salvation of his people, or that he does not have an efficacious role in bringing us to himself in the forgiveness of sins. Nor is it saying that the Holy Spirit is not equally involved and his power is not just as necessary for the transformation of a sinner into a child of God. When we say Christ alone, we are understanding this to be in what many theologians have called a covenant of redemption, in which there are those appropriate and fitting aspects that each person of this triune God does, things that are appropriate to the operation of each person for the salvation of sinners. But the reason we say solus Christus, the reason we focus so much on Christ alone, is because there is a particular work that needs to be done. There is something that is required of humanity before we can stand right before God. There is something that is necessary to be accomplished by way of the moral realities of who we are before God, by the commands of God for righteousness that can only be accomplished in a single person and in one who has our nature. And that is why we say Christ alone. The Father's election and call would be to no effect unless there were a moral justification for the saving of those individuals that he has elected and called. The Holy Spirit's regeneration and indwelling and operating within us to cause us to persevere, and his forming of Christ in us and his sanctifying us would be to no avail unless he were doing it upon those who had a right standing before God. And so the pivotal work that gives us right standing, the pivotal work that allows God's sovereign purpose for us actually to be consistent with his moral character, is the work of Christ. And that which gives substance to the Holy Spirit calling us to repentance and faith so that we can be forgiven, and sanctifying us in accordance with a perfect moral example, all of that work of the Holy Spirit could not be done unless it were related to Christ. So we are not diminishing any of the operations of the triune God when we talk about Christ alone, but we are pointing to a particular aspect of the work of redemption that is central to every other thing in this. Well, I think that the person who reads a scripture just and takes it seriously and thinks about its passages recognizes with a growing intuitive certainty that Christ alone saves. It is scattered throughout the scripture, is it not? Particularly, we see the New Testament emphasis upon Christ as something that we simply cannot escape. The power of these assertions gives us a propositional ground simply to assert that the Bible teaches that it is in Christ alone that we have salvation. Let's look at some of these, and this list, of course, is not at all exhaustive, but it is instructive to show us that the Bible intends to teach us that were it not for what Christ has done, we could not be saved. Now, the book of John is a book in which John gives great attention to the claims of Jesus to this very effect. He talks about the various responses of people to these claims of Jesus, some believing him, most of them disbelieving him, finally these claims of Jesus leading to plots against his life and intention of the religious leaders to kill him, and they finally are successful, they think, in getting rid of this troublemaker who is claiming to be equal with God and who is upsetting their religious apple cart. But throughout, John shows the clear and unabashed way in which Jesus claims this. Let's look first of all at his interview with Nicodemus, when he's talking to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth, and then he begins to say why it is that the new birth even has any kind of substantial reality to it. In verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, that scripture is very interesting in itself, and I won't take time to do an exposition of it, but we notice that Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man, and he says that he has ascended into heaven. Well, this shows the unity of the person of Christ in this passage. He is the Son of Man, but as Son of Man, he actually had never been in heaven. He had only been in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he had been up on earth. But because of the unity of his person, he can speak of himself as having been in heaven and having descended from heaven. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, to whom he is referred as the Son of Man." So this passage in itself says that it is belief in him. It is in Christ alone. In chapter 4, verses 39 through 42, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He had told her that he was the Christ. "When the Christ comes, he will tell us everything. I who speak to you am he." And then she went back and told the town she had found the Messiah, and the Messiah had told her everything about her life. "Isn't this the Christ?" They believed. They came to talk with him. And then, because she said, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and that we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This man who's talked with you, this man who said that he was Messiah. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Many places in chapter 5 is a remarkable chapter. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The Father has been pleased to place all authority and life in the Son, and believing in him, And we cannot know the one who sent him unless we believe in the one that he sent. Chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There is a perfect congruity between the will of the Father and the will of the Son in saving a people. There's a people that's been given to the Son. The Son has come to give himself for them, and all of those that the Father has given to him, the Son will lose none. He will raise them up at the last day, and it is specifically through believing in him, through faith in him, that they are saved. Then in the same chapter, verses 66 through 69. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" He has the words of eternal life. There is no other one to whom they can go. He is the Holy One of God, the one set apart by God for this specific purpose, to give eternal life, to speak the words of eternal life, to do the acts that give eternal life. It is in him alone. Chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. He said to them, "You are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." I think that's pretty clear. I don't think there can be any ambiguity about what Jesus is saying. He never tried to hide this reality. He is the person of truth. And throughout, he is telling that everything depends upon him. As I said, not to the exclusion of the Father, not to the exclusion of the Spirit. He said, it is the Spirit that gives life. Back there in John 6, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But as far as working out all of those things by which a person can come to eternal life, it resides in Christ alone. And he told them from the beginning, and he said, "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." Unless you believe that I am the one the Father has sent, unless you believe that the prerogatives that I claim to myself are absolutely true. Then in chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, he is both the shepherd and he is the door. The shepherd must enter through the door. And that's a very interesting concept. And the tender, the gatekeeper, will not open the door to anyone but the shepherd. And the shepherd enters by the door. And Jesus is both the door and the shepherd. So Jesus is the only person who can enter by the door. And the door by which he must enter is his own death. It is his own redemptive work. The Father, the gatekeeper, will not allow anyone to come in and get the sheep unless they come by the door. There is no salvation apart from redemptive work. There's no salvation apart from the reconciling death of Christ. So Christ himself enters by the door, and it's only in entering by the door that he demonstrates that he is the shepherd. So he says, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, that is, by my reconciling work, because I myself have entered into the salvation work by the door as the shepherd, therefore you must enter the same way. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Then in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, Jesus is very clear, and he goes on with other things in the same chapter to demonstrate that there is no one that can be saved apart from Christ and who he is. And he himself cannot be the shepherd who saves and lets us find pasture unless he himself enters by the door, which he is. So the combination of Christ seeking his people, being the shepherd that will draw them and call them to himself and lead them into pastures, green pastures, and feed them beside still waters. This shepherd can do this because he is the door. He is the one by whom we can enter into the gracious and friendly presence of God because he has reconciled us to himself. And then, of course, the verse that we began with in John 14, verse 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so here in the Gospel of John, we have seen these examples of how Jesus claims throughout, then as he claims even to the end, to be the only way in which a person can be saved. This is, that is demonstrated in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his sending out the apostles. We see then that what did the apostles teach? Look at the book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, Acts 4, 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter had learned this lesson well, and he sets it forth within a narrative that is compelling and that is clear, that salvation is in no one else. We see nothing about the saints. We see nothing about human merit. We see nothing about anyone coming alongside Christ to help him do this saving work. It is a work that has been assigned to him by the Father, that is then taken and verified and applied by the Spirit. But this particular work none could do but Christ alone, and he has done it. Therefore, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We see the same conclusion that we must draw from Paul's argument in Romans. Look just briefly at Romans 3, Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to explain why this redemption is in Christ Jesus. But there's no indication that redemption is anywhere else, that the answer to our sin is anywhere else, that the free gift that God gives us is in any other sphere than in Christ Jesus. We see the same argument then in the 8th chapter, verses 32 through 35. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? With him, graciously give us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Nothing, because of the completeness and the perfection of the work that he has done. Then in chapter 10, a part of the entire argument that you see here, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So again, it is in him we must confess Christ. We must believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. And in doing this, confessing him with the mouth, believing in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, salvation comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. As Paul, in a very strong condensation of the argument that he's been giving up to this point, notice how tight this language is. He, meaning God the Father, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom, meaning Christ, God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, is something left out there? Is someone else going to participate in the gifts that God gives us? Is Paul actually saying all of them are in Christ? There is nothing that we can have that rightly relates us to God, both here and in eternity. There is no gift that we can have in the expansiveness of the infinite glories of eternity that does not come to us in Christ. He, the Father, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in chapter 2, too, we can see why Paul determined this. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if a person gets that, if he understands the person of Christ, Jesus Christ, and the work of Christ and what's involved in it, him crucified, he has everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and that is all those the Father has given him, not one of them is left out, Therefore, all died. Every one of them. None has come any other way except through this death of Christ. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What a tight argument this is. Is there any room for assuming that there is anything that can be done to rightly relate us to God that has not been done by Christ, that he is perfectly fitted to do this and he has completed it in himself, in his reconciling work? Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. For through the law, if there's a way in which we could participate in salvation, if there was anything that we could do to commend ourselves to God, if there's any moment in which we say we participate in this, it might be a moment in which we have somehow rightly perceived the law, because the law is the perfect revelation of the moral prerogatives of God. It is a picture of the righteousness that is reflected in his own character and that is appropriate for him to require of his creatures. To obey the law would be perfect righteousness and would mean eternal life. Paul argues that in several places. But that is not the effect that the law actually has on us now, because the law is given to set forth the standard of righteousness in order that we might see how far our hearts are from this law and how far we have fallen from keeping it. And so when the law now does its work as a standard of righteousness, we die to it as a way of salvation. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. That's one way that I have died to the law, because Christ died as a curse. He was cursed by the law. And if I am to have that demand of the law met in my life, the curse of the law, it must be only if I am in Christ and he has taken that curse. So I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, his life, his righteousness, his power, his relationship to God. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in my body, in this life, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there is any way in which we could participate in anything, it would be through the law. If there was any point at which we had the possibility of pleasing God, it would be through the law. That is the highest of the revelations that he has given us of his moral expectations of his creatures, so that the law can be summarized in the two great commandments: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But Paul says that does not happen. If justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. If you do away with the possibility of justification through the law, then we have nothing that we can do to participate in this. It is all in Christ, who has borne every requirement of the law in himself. If justification were through the law, Christ died to no purpose. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Now, he's giving a sort of a personal biography here of showing how, if there's any person who could have been saved by the law, Paul considers himself to have been that person. And this is not a point of arrogance on his part. This is a point in which he's saying everything that the Pharisaical understanding of the righteousness of the law that was acquired, I did that. That is just how ignorant I was. That is just how blasphemous my life was, that I really did think more than any of my peers that I had the righteousness that the law demanded. But then when he came to see what the real story was, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I put them on the dung heap in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." All of it, all of the complex relationship with God, all of the demands of righteousness and all of the nuances of it necessarily arising out of holiness and out of a pure heart, and it's reflecting the love of God and its submission to the will of the Father, everything that the law could possibly require has been taken by Christ, has been done, so that the righteousness that God expects, that righteousness of God that is reflected in the law, now can come only through faith in Christ. That which comes from through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Solus Christus. Let's look at one other. Still have another point that I need to make. One other of these assertions that we have in Scripture that exclude the possibility of anything other than Christ as being the way, the truth, and the life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." This means that the particular personhood that would be the Christ, that is, that person that he would become when the eternal personhood of the Son of God was united at the point of conception with our human nature, that single person that then at that point is Son of God eternally, Son of Man finitely, temporally, createdly, amazing, being tested, having to progress in holiness and progress in righteousness and progress in favor with God and man, that personhood, as united with that particular human nature that would have a human personality, that would relate to other humans, was foreknown. In the same way that his elect had been foreknown, that is, foreloved, he has placed his heart upon them beforehand, so this personhood of Christ in the union of the eternal Son of God with that human nature, that personhood was foreknown, that was pre-loved. It's not just an accident as to who Jesus became in his human nature. It was precisely the one that would be fitting for exactly what he had to do. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know God. You know the triune God. You know all the blessings of God. You have fellowship with God. It is through him. So we see the phenomena of Scripture. We see these pivotal assertions, and they can be multiplied over and over. You could go to Revelation 5, and you could see John crying because there's no one that is worthy, no one that is worthy to open the book and break the seals that tell us what God's purpose is and to tell us how redemption can come. And the angel tells him to look, and behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb as it had been slain. And they begin to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He alone is the one who can open the books. He alone is the one can lead us into a future in which we have absolute confidence that he reigns and will bring us finally to the new heavens and the new earth. And so these phenomena should convince us. But there is something else that I think needs to be in our mind and needs to be embedded within our conscience on this. And that is, there is a very clear biblical rationale for these assertions. Each one of them contains a part of this argument, if were we to read it in its whole context. But in these last few minutes, I want us just to look briefly at the argument of the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is a book in which he is setting forth the superiority of Christ, the excellence of Christ. And there were other things that some people were thinking they could go back to in order to escape the persecution that had come to them because they were Christians. And they were tempted to go back into various aspects of the Jewish religion, various aspects of the sacrificial system, various aspects of the worship of Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to give encouragement to those who are under this pressure, to show them the glory of Christ, to encourage them to maintain their faithfulness to him, and also to warn those that if they go back to that, it is a manifestation that they have never really absorbed into their soul and conscience the finality of Christ. But I think in just four quick stages, I want to show something about the biblical rationale as to why Christ alone is the one that brings us to God. The first chapter of Hebrews is an argument that Christ is superior to all other things. It sets him forth in the complexity of his personality, as we've mentioned, but the emphasis is upon the fact that this one that has come to earth and has done all of the things for our salvation, we must not forget that he has equal honor with the Father, that he is God, that there's an infinite value to what he does, and that what he does is of peculiar honor to the Father because he is of the same essence as the Father. Notice in verse 2, he says, in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let's don't forget that, the writer of Hebrews says, that this one who is Savior, who is Messiah, is God. If you don't stay with him and worship him, then you're rejecting the real God who exists, because there is no God other than the one who is manifest as a triune God who has eternally beside him his Son, through whom he created the world and who is the radiance of his glory. But then, strangely, though he has all of those infinite attributes, the writer then goes on to say, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Having become. Now, in his eternal person as God, he shares the essence, and he has not become. He always is. He eternally shares the glory of the Father. But in his role of making purification for sins, he has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so then the writer in this first chapter follows out the logic of this. First of all, we have what I think are words spoken in eternity about the relationship of the Father to the Son. This is how the Father and the Son are related to each other. The Son is the Son and the Father is the Father, and this is true by begottenness. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so this is the Son of God. This is a picture of the relationship of Father and Son in eternity. But then something strange happened. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, now here, look at the progress of his work. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the Son. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You, now his work on earth, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Us, we are his companions. And he's the one that has the oil of gladness. And then also, because of this redemptive work, he will bring everything to culmination. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And then he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He moves from eternity past into the victory of Christ in the future, showing that all of it is bound up in the complexity, the beauty of this personality, that there is Son of God and Son of Man in this one person. Now, why was this necessary? Chapter 2 then begins an argument as to why he had to be man. He quotes Psalm 8. What is man? You're mindful of him. The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's us. That's what we were intended to be. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he's left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, meaning us, man. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, this one that he's talked about in chapter 1, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one, and then it's just the Greek ends there, and people supply all different kinds of words, one origin, one father. I think he says they all have one, and it's left blank there because it's one nature. He is of one nature with us. Those who are sanctified, the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one nature. He has become one in our nature. That's why he's not ashamed to call them his brothers. Then he argues the fact that we are his brothers. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Who owes God death for sin? We do. Who must suffer in order for God's wrath to be fully satisfied? Humanity. The law is upon us. Could anyone do that did not share our nature and who was not subject to that law? No. And so, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so he took our nature that he might make propitiation for our sins. Then in chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that is, while he was in his incarnation, while he was here, which he still has, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, because of his pious submission. Well, when it says he was heard, it means that he did save him from death. Now, he did not save him from the death of the cross, but the full penalty of death, which would be eternal separation from God with no hope of any kind of eventual restoration, that prayer was heard because he fully paid the price in his death and he was raised from the dead. He was saved from death. And as Hebrews 2 has said, in doing this, he destroyed him that had the power of death. So he was able to, who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Wow. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Every step of obedience led him into a deeper understanding of what obedience was going to cost him. And though he knew all along that he would suffer under the wrath of God for the sins of his people, when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane and the full weight of temptation and the full specter of that power of wrath that was going to come upon him with such a powerful effect in his life that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then when he actually experienced it on the cross, he gave manifestation to that which was true. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For what purpose? It actually is a quest to show for what purpose have you forsaken me? He was forsaken, all common mercies, every manifestation of mercy that he had had in his human nature, every aspect of support that showed him his love and his benevolence and his kindness and his gentleness and his tenderness toward him in his incarnation. All of it was stripped away. All that he knew of the Father at that time in that human nature was the endless, perfect wrath of God coming upon him for the sins of his people. He learned obedience. He learned the price of obedience. He learned the extent of obedience through the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, having obeyed the law entirely, and also having obeyed this positive command that he was not, in a moral sense, for himself, obliged to do, dying the just for the unjust, this positive command that was given to him, that was placed upon him as the purpose of his incarnation, he fulfilled that so that he becomes perfect. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So why is Christ the only one? Well, we will share the glory with anyone who can demonstrate that he has equal honor with the Father and has dwelt with the Father eternally and is the exact representation of his nature and is the brightness of his glory, and who at the same time has taken that eternal person with all of that glory and has been willing to absorb to himself our nature and take to himself our curse and take to himself our death and suffer under the wrath of his Father in order that the Father might be just and yet justify those who have faith in Christ. We will allow the glory to be shared with any being who can demonstrate that he has done that. If Buddha has done that, we will share the glory with him. If Muhammad has done that, we will share the glory with him. If all of the millions of gods of the Hindus have done that, we will share the glory with them. If any present-day modern American guru has done that, we will share the glory with them. But they must demonstrate that they have done that. They must demonstrate that they are eternally God. They must demonstrate that they've taken to himself our nature and have combined it in one person and have died under the wrath of God and have been approved by God as seen in being resurrected from the dead. And there is no other being who ever has done that, nor will they be, because it has been done once for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the reason that we proclaim in Christ alone, my hope is found. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered in according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He abolishes the first, that is, all of these offerings, in order to establish the second, that is, his will. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise the Lord for such grace. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that we have such a Savior as Christ, that once we see who he is and what he has done, we need have no insecurities about whether or not you will receive us through him, that he is perfectly right in saying that we have eternal life through him, and that it is only by belief in him that we know you and can be rightly related to you. We pray that you would purify our hearts and our minds, root out all idols, everything that we put in competition with Christ, every scintilla of self-righteousness that arises to compete with the only way in which we will be received, and that is through the righteousness of Christ alone. Grant us these blessings of grace for Christ's sake. Amen.